Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to John 21. In a moment, we're going to get into some small groups and pray. Well, first, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, and then we'll get into some small groups and pray specifically, you know, for the church and sort of talk a little bit about with one another, share with one another applications from the message last week as we're, you know, desiring that God will restore our first love for Christ. But I want to share with you some thoughts from John 21. As I've been thinking about what it means for us to return to our first love as a church and to have our hearts renewed and our devotion and our love to Christ sort of reawakened and deepened, I was thinking about the account of Jesus' restoration. Actually, I've been drawn to it. I've been looking at it. The account of Jesus' restoration of Peter over in John chapter 21. You remember Peter had sinned deeply against Christ. He betrayed Christ. This despite the fact that he had given assurance to Jesus in front of all the other disciples that even if they were all to fall away because of what Christ was going to face, that he, above all the other disciples, would remain faithful, that he would stick, that he would be the one that would not depart, that he would be the one that would stay faithful, that he would be the one that would remain steadfast in his devotion to Christ. And you know the story. I mean, you know what happens. You know how he denies Christ publicly. He does it three times. The rooster crows. And you look at something like that and you think, how do you ever recover from that kind of a shocking sin? I mean, how do you recover from a complete betrayal of everything that you've promised the Lord? I mean, how do you do that? How do you recover from that kind of thing? I mean, Peter had failed Christ precisely at the point of faithfulness. He'd failed Christ precisely at the point of personal trust. He had failed Christ precisely at the point of personal, faithful love. How do you recover from that? I think it's an applicable question, obviously, for us. And I'm thankful for this picture that you see here of this patient and gracious and forgiving and restoring Christ who pursues his people even in the midst of great sin. I mean, this is really pretty cool. So just look at it real quick. Look at this quickly. I'm not going to preach it. I'm not going to preach some big sermon on this because I want us to have time to share in the supper and to pray. But I do want us to see a couple of things tonight. Just look at it starting in verse 15 here. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the other disciples? Do you love me more than those guys before whom you claimed that you would never, ever depart? You would never fall away from me. Do you love me more than those guys?" That's what he's asking. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I want to point out just a couple of things tonight that I want us to think about. I hope that will serve as an encouragement to us as a body. First, I want you to see how diligent Jesus is here and how faithful he is to be on a rescue and a restoration mission with Peter. Peter, who has sinned so grievously against him. Peter, who has bruised his heart so greatly. It is the testimony, really, of the faithful love of our Savior, of the faithful and the unending and the steadfast and the pursuing and the apprehending love of our Savior, that he will not allow those that are really his, that are truly his, to persist in sin, but he will pursue and confront that. He will pursue and confront our sin. Just as he pursues and confronts Peter's sin here, he won't leave him in this state. He won't leave Peter in this state of being guilt-ridden over the fact that he's betrayed Christ's love. He won't allow him to do it. Instead, he's going to pursue him and he's going to deal with him and he's going to deal with this sin in the right manner. Because here's what I think we have discovered, that time doesn't heal sin, does it? Just time doesn't fix it. If you commit sin, you wait a while, it doesn't fix that sin. Time doesn't deal with sin. Avoidance doesn't deal with sin. Only grace. Only the power of The blood of Jesus Christ continually applied to our lives. Only real repentance deals with sin. So though Peter had forsaken Christ, Christ had not forsaken him. He hadn't. And Christ, obviously, though our hearts have grown cold, he hasn't forsaken us. The second thing I want you to see is this. I want you to notice how he goes right to the heart of the issue with Peter. Notice he doesn't beat around the bush with Peter. He asks him straight up, do you love me? That's really the issue, isn't it? I mean, that's the heart issue. Above everything else, that's the issue. Do you love me? I mean, because here's the deal. Sin has its power only as we wane in love towards Christ. Isn't that true? Sin only has power in us as we wane in love towards Christ. When our hearts are not freshly affected by Christ, when our hearts are not filled with that fire and that passion for Christ, that's when sin has its power with us. That's when sin has its way with us. That's when temptation seems to loom so greatly and so strongly in our lives, when our hearts are not inflamed for love for Christ as they should be. The question is, do I love Christ? Do I love Him supremely? It's the question for all of us, and it's the question that's especially before us, you know, as a church. Notice this. Notice Jesus doesn't ask Peter, Peter, do you promise never to do this again? Do you promise never to blow it again? Peter, do you promise that you feel real bad right now? That's not what He does. He asks Him, do you love me? And I want you to notice something else. Peter's about to be restored by Jesus to the position of preeminence among the other apostles, to the position of being sort of the leader of all of the other apostles. And in light of that, Jesus doesn't say to Peter, you know, Peter, do you fully understand all doctrine and can you write a personal systematic theology? He doesn't ask him that. Because knowledge isn't the issue. Doctrinal soundness isn't the issue. The heart's the issue. That's what the issue is. The question is, do you love me? Jesus is after his heart. And if he gets his heart, he gets everything else. It's the same way with us, man. Christ seeks our first love and the surrender of our hearts. Because if we love him, if we really love him, then the faithfulness and the obedience and repentance when we fail and hatred of sin and love for holiness and desire to grow in the truth, that will all come. The proclamation of his gospel, that will all flow. It will all happen in our lives if he's got our hearts. So Christ is about pursuing Peter's heart. He's about pursuing our heart, and he does it because he loves us. I mean, that's why. You know why he wants our hearts? Here's why. Here's why Jesus wants our hearts. He pursues our love for him because he loves us. And he won't be satisfied with anything less than love from those whom he has loved. Doesn't that make sense? Sure. It's the same reason why a husband pursues a wife, or a wife pursues a husband, or a young man pursues a young lady in order to marry her. You know, I mean, that's why. Because you love him and you won't be satisfied with anything less than that return. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. Just listen to what he says. He says, do you love me? May seem at first a really simple question. In one sense, it is. Even a child can understand love and can say whether he loves another or not. Yet, do you love me is in reality a very searching question. We may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work much and give much and go through much and make much show of our religion, and yet be dead before God from a lack of love. And at last go down to the pit. Do we love Christ? That's the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We're no better than painted wax figures, lifeless stuffed beasts in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. There is no life where there is no love. Let us take heed that there is some feeling in our religion. Knowledge, orthodoxy, correct views, regular use of forms, a respectable moral life, all these do not make up a true Christian. There must be some personal feeling toward Christ. And that's why Jesus' question to Peter and his question to us is, do you love me? That's why that's the question and not anything else. One last thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see the graciousness of Peter. Our graciousness of Christ toward Peter here. And you got to see it in the words that he uses for love. When Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, the word for love that he uses is the word for that perfect and full and complete love, right? Agape love. He uses the Greek word agape when he asks him, do you love me? He does that the first two times he asks Peter that question. And Peter's response, because he knows his own heart, He cannot bring himself to use that same word. He can't bring himself to say, yes, I love you with a complete and a full and an unalterable devotion. He can't do that. And so instead, what Peter does, keenly aware of his own weakness now, where before he was sort of self-promoting and full of bravado, he realizes his weakness now, and so he can't bring himself to say that. Instead, he responds with a lesser word, phileo. It's the word that speaks of strong affection and brotherly love, but it doesn't talk about that full and complete devotion. He knows that his love isn't what it should be. He knows it. And so he's not going to put on a fake face with Jesus. He's not going to be like, oh yeah, I do. I love you. Just like he doesn't do that. He won't do that. So twice he says, Lord, you know I phileo you. I don't agape, I phileo. You know, Lord. And then the last time that Jesus asked him this question, though you can't see it in the English, in the Greek you see it. The last time Jesus asked him this question, he uses the same word as Peter. He uses the word phileo. He says to Peter, do you have strong affection for me? Do you have deep brotherly affection for me? I'm not asking, is your love perfect? Is it perfected? I'm just saying, do you love me like that? Jesus graciously uses the same word as Peter, knowing that the love of the truly repentant Peter toward him will grow. It will grow by God's grace. Yeah, it's not perfect now. And listen, I want to guard us against that thought that somehow as a church we'll get to this perfect level of love and then we can go back to all that other stuff. No. It's not how it works. We're never going to be at like that perfect level of love for Christ. We're not going to be there. It's not going to happen. But here's the deal. Jesus understands the need to grow us in that. He understands it when he looks at Peter. He understands that by God's grace, by Christ's grace, Peter's love towards him is going to grow from phileo to agape. And the reason that we know that Christ is going to grow that kind of love in Peter is because of what Jesus says to Peter here. He tells him, you're going to die for me. What makes a man die for Christ? What makes a man die for Christ is that kind of love. That deep, that agape love. That's what makes a man die for Christ. Just as he did with Peter, Jesus is going to be gracious to grow our love for him in repentant hearts as we renew our pursuit of him. He will. That's the promise. He'll do it. But we need to seek him. We need to meet him on the seashore like Peter. We need to jump out of the boat and meet him and not put on a face of, no, I'm there. I'm really there. I'm where I need to be, you know, with regards to loving you, Lord. And just be honest. We're not. By Christ's grace, he won't leave us there either. He won't leave us there. So let's pray together. And as we're praying, prepare your heart to come to this table. You know, to come to this table of grace. This table of grace doesn't demand that you love Christ fully and completely and totally. It just demands that you love him. Doesn't demand that your love be perfect. This table looks forward to the day when your love will be made perfect, when you see him face to face. What this table does remind us of is the pursuing, arresting, tackling grace of Christ and love for his people. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that it's sometimes easy, Lord, to forget the pursuing and the passionate nature of your heart towards your people. It's easy, Lord, to forget sometimes that we are fully acceptable to you. Not by the works of our hands or by what we can bring to you. But we're fully acceptable to you. Because of your blood. that cleanses the penalty of our sin. And because of your righteousness with which we are clothed, we're perfectly acceptable to you because moved by obedience to the Father and by love and mercy toward us, you determined to save us. And just as you have pursued us to save us, so you pursue us to discipline us and to purify us and to sanctify us and to grow us in our love. And in our obedience and dependence upon and delight in you. I'm so thankful, Lord, for your grace. I'm so thankful for your determination to make your bride beautiful. And when I say that, Lord, I'm not just thinking of the bride collectively. I mean every single individual sinner who's been saved by grace. I thank you that you will not be satisfied with impersonal or distant or duty-driven worship and acknowledgement of you. But you demand that we relate to you out of a heart of love. As we come to this table tonight, we come realizing that we are accepted in the Beloved because of your love for us in spite of our sin that drove you to give your life to redeem lost sinners such as us. So I pray that as we come to this table, we'll be reminded, Lord, of your deep affection and covenant faithfulness to us from all of eternity. I pray we'll be freshly reminded of your willingness to be slain in our place. And to rise from the dead. And to destroy the power of death and the power of sin. I pray that we will be reminded of the communion that we enjoy with you now, by your Spirit dwelling within us. And reminded of the communion that is coming when we behold you in our glorified bodies, face to face. And I pray that we would be reminded of your faithful promise to come at the appointed time and to take your people to be with you forever. Make our hearts to delight in the faithfulness of our Savior and Redeemer and Lord. I pray this, Lord, knowing that you must make this so, and trusting in your willingness and your ability to do it. To you be all praise. In Christ's name, amen.